Before we start this morning, I want to show you a little chart that hopefully will help you keep things in mind. Because when you're reading through Chronicles and Kings, it gets confusing at times of who's king of what kingdom and what they're doing, and they're using similar names and all that kind of stuff. And so if you look behind me on the screen above, here in this column are the kings of the north, and here the kings of the south. Now, this isn't the full list of the kings, obviously, but just at a point in time where we are right now. Now, if you would notice, there's these different colors. And what you'll notice is that there's three kings in the north who have the same names as three kings in the south. Not only that, some of them are interacting during the same time period. So sometimes it can get confusing. Exactly who is Ahaziah? I thought he already died. I thought he did this or that. What do you mean he did this too? So that might be helpful for you to see Jehoram here, Ahaziah, and Joash. But also I wanted to show you today how these two lines meshed. Okay? So Ahab, who was king of the north, he married Jezebel. Jezebel and Ahab had three children. Ahaziah, or at least three children. Ahaziah, Jehoram, and Athaliah. Athaliah was their daughter. Okay? So Ahaziah and Jehoram, they became kings of the north. Athaliah will be the mother of Ahaziah, along with her husband, Jehoram, who was the father of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is going to only reign for 1 year that we're going to talk about today. And then Athaliah, who you see the little Q, she's a woman, a queen. She is going to unjustly rule over Israel for 6 years. In the meantime, just to keep this in mind, because so much stuff is happening right now in Scripture during these reigns, from the prophet Elijah to all these different Ben-Hadad, there's all these different characters, and this is what's important to know, that Jehu here is going to be prophesied by God, and he is going to be called to eliminate the line of Ahab. And so Jehu is actually going to be responsible for killing Jezebel. He's also going to kill Jehoram, and he's also going to kill Ahaziah. So there's all these events that are coming together all at once, and both of these kingdoms are going to have their kings and their rulers wiped out. Does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. This morning we're going to be talking about the power of influence, particularly with Athaliah and her influence on her son, and later her influence throughout the kingdom of the south. But before we do, I wanted to bring to your attention perhaps something that you have not realized before, something that I came across, I think in seminary was the first time. But it was the life of Jonathan Edwards and the influence that he had. Edwards was not only probably America's greatest theologian and probably most famous preacher, famous for preaching the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But his influence was studied. What became of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, this one who poured his life into his children's lives, would spend an hour a day with them, would personally pray with them each day, would work long hours, like 15, 16 hours, but he would also come home in the middle of the day and he and his wife would go horseback riding. That was their daily ritual as he invested in his family, washed them with the word, amidst all his other duties. This was something that stood out, and it was brought to our attention as students as this particular professor looked at the marriages of highly influential Christian theologians and folks that we would call famous in the Christian world, whether it was John Calvin or Martin Luther or John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards. But just from his lineage, let me just read you this. Someone actually did a study of the family tree of Jonathan Edwards, and this was the family tree, the result. One U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, I don't know if that's good or bad, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Now I want you to contrast this with the influence of a man named Max Jukes. Now he lived during contemporaneously with Edwards. He was from New York, and someone was doing a study in 1877 of family trees, and they came across this guy, and they kept coming across this guy with people who were in the penitentiary, who were in jail, who were in prison, and they were all related to this guy. Let me read you his influence and his legacy. Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. What a contrast. Our lives impact and influence other people. We don't live as an island, as only unto ourselves. But how we live, what we say, how we treat other people, the things that we hold up as most important in our marriages, in our families, in our lives, influence those who come after us dramatically. And this morning, I want to look at this chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles. With this truth hopefully resonating through your mind and heart, because all truth resides with God, we must allow God's truth to influence our lives. This morning we're going to look at the wicked legacy of a nefarious council and the wicked reign of an evil inheritance. If you'll stand with me, let's read God's word together. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramah, and when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was wounded. But it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. Variant spelling is Jehoram, by the way. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, remember the wife of Ahab, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, or Josheba, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Joram, and the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, a half-sister, hid him from Athaliah so that they did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear from you. Help us to understand what you are saying to us personally today. And Lord, with the many different details, help us not to get distracted with the truth that you intend to bring upon our hearts. Lord, grant me and everyone here the power of illumination that we might understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Because all truth resides with God, we must allow God's truth to influence our lives. This wicked legacy of nefarious counsel. Now, for those of you who are younger, nefarious just means evil. It means degenerate, despicable, reprehensible, bad. The wicked legacy of bad counsel. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came with Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Notice the irony right away in this first verse. It's dripping with irony because Jehoram, who was the oldest son of Jehoshaphat, who was Ahaziah's father, had killed all his younger brothers in order to establish his rule so no one would grow up somehow and be a competitor. And now, at the end of his reign, when he's still alive, when all of his eldest sons now are killed by invaders, his youngest son, Ahaziah, survives. Again, Ezra, who's writing this account in 2 Chronicles, remember, there's historical accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, and Ezra's using those accounts, but he's also revealing other truth that God has given him, whether through other sources or revelatory, and he is writing to a people who are looking at a nation in shambles. And he's writing to them lessons that can be learned from all the kings of Judah and sometimes from the kings of the north. And he wants them to respond in a certain way. And what he's highlighting there is just this retributive justice of God for those who rebel. Ezra's just making the point of, look what's happened to us. We who have returned from exile. This is why it happened to us. These are the things that happened as the people rebelled and continually did not repent. These are the things that came about. Now learn from these things and let us not do these things. But let us let God's word influence our lives and not the counsel of wicked queens and wicked moms and wicked kings and wicked countries. This power of influence. We see it here in verse 2 through 4. Ahaziah was 22 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri is Ahab's dad. Omri, then Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. And after the death of his father, they were his counselors in his undoing. So note here, Ahaziah is only going to rule 1 year as king. He'll die at the age of 23. His mom is Ahaziah, or Athaliah, excuse me. Remember, the daughter of Ahab. But what we learn is that he walked in these same ways. But not only that, that he was influenced by not only his mother and all the things that they were influenced, but also by the very counselors in the north that were influencing Ahab as well. And there's this sense of idolatry that's happening here. And sometimes when we think of this idolatry, particularly we'll talk about today, this Baal worship, this worship of Baal, this storm god, this god of fertility, this god of prosperity. This was primarily the god of Jezebel. And Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was his name. Ethbaal was his name. And she brought that influence with married Ahab and made it the official religion of the north. But with that came this idol worship. And sometimes when we read about idol worship, it's foreign to us. Because I don't think anyone in here has bowed down to some kind of statue or some kind of wooden totem pole that you saw on Gilligan's Island, maybe growing up. But idols are not merely statues or wooden poles. They're desires and intentions and ways of looking at or trusting in something other than God that we've taken into our hearts. God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." You can't take a wooden totem pole into your heart. You can't take a statue into your heart. That's not what God's talking about. What he's talking about is these other gods they're bowing down to. They're trusting in them, whether it be a god of success or perhaps a god of popularity or some other god that they're seeking. "And set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking idols into his heart." So these idols, they have legs. We all have idols. It might be physical appearance. It might be a certain financial standing. It might be accomplishing something. It might be sports. It might be having the best family ever. All those things perhaps are good things, but they can become evil things when they take the place of God. Paul, in writing to Colossians, says the same thing about these idols. He says this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So idolatry is not something of just the Old Testament. It's something that we're familiar with, too, and in danger of as well. The second thing, as we look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves this question: what does it mean to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab? Okay, now maybe I can understand the idols, and I can understand perhaps because they lived in that land, and Baal was the God of the storm. And so if there was famine or drought, then you could see how there would be this proclivity for the people to be tempted to pray to Baal. Maybe worship God too, but kind of cover their bases and just pray to Baal that he might bring the rain so that they might have crops, so that they might feed their family rather than turning to God. But they walk in the house of Ahab, and this is going to be who Ahaziah is. So what does it mean to walk in the house of Ahab? Real quick, 1 Kings 16. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam is the first king of the north. And you remember the very first thing that he did was set up false places of worship with false gods and make golden calves that now the whole nation of the north would worship all the way through this time through Omri. And now Omri is going to bring in Baal worship through his daughter or through his granddaughter, Jezebel. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, which is very similar to Baal worship, perhaps even more profane. And did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. That's Ahab's legacy. So to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab is a legacy that's horrific. I will make your house, God says to Ahab, like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So what does it mean to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab? Well, he considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, of false worship, of worshiping golden calves. He felt like that wasn't that big of a deal. He married Jezebel. He not only worshiped Baal, but Scripture says then he turned and began to serve Baal and then to worship him by building altars in the temple of Baal that he had already built. So not only did he build a temple of Baal, but now he made an altar where people could come and sacrifice. He built an Asherah pole. But perhaps most important is this. He provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. This particular king, whose Scripture and God labels as the worst ever, says that he caused the whole nation to fall into sin. You don't have to know the Bible to know probably who Jezebel is. You probably have some kind of understanding of who she is, that she wasn't a good person, and perhaps Ahab as well. Perhaps you do remember some of the stories like Naboth and his vineyard where Ahab wants to go and he wants to plant a garden, but he finds this person next to his palace named Naboth, and he asks him, he says, hey, I want to purchase your land. And the land was given by God. It was ordained that God would have the land. And Naboth says, no, I'm not giving it to you. And so Ahab goes back sulking and goes back to his wife Jezebel, and he tells Jezebel. And Jezebel goes, just sit right there, I'll take care of this. And so she goes and has two people go and call a feast and lie about Naboth and say that he did things that he didn't do and that he blasphemed God so that they would stone him. And that's what they did. And then they find out that now Naboth is gone and now he's dead. And now she comes back and brings the deed to Ahab and say, see, we got it. That's kind of how they did business. That's their life. That's who they are. They're the people who, you remember, Elijah went on top of Mount Carmel. And you remember the 450 prophets of Baal are supposed to be able to make it rain from the rain god. And you remember that there on top of Mount Carmel, there was this battle between the God of the heavens and the false gods of the earth. And you remember Elijah crying out and saying, oh God, show them who the real God is. And you remember fire fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the altar, and later rain would fall. He was the true God. But all along, this Ahab, this Jezebel, they are adamant opponents against Yahweh worship, true worship and the true God. And all along, this Ahab, he's passive. He's passive at Mount Carmel. He allows the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. Later, he'll allow Jezebel to try to kill Elijah. He's passive and he lets this Baal worship come into his marriage. And Jezebel, she takes over to the disdain and the horror of both northern and southern Israel. But here's what scripture is pointing to. That Athaliah, she's going to exercise this wicked counsel, this daughter of Jezebel. She's a second Jezebel. She's a chip off the old block. She's a mama's girl. She has adopted all these things that her mom has influenced her with. This Baal worship. They've been encouraged to do wrong, to think wrongly, to live wrongly, to think blasphemous, and to live that very way. And not only that, we read that the wicked advisors of the north, Ahab's advisors, are now in lockstep with our king of the south, Ahaziah. Not only is he being influenced by his mom, saying what is right and what is wrong, but also now he's relating with all the people to the north now that he's kind of related to, and he's listening to their counsel. He's turned away completely from the God who gave him the land in the first place, who created their souls, from the God who says in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you will go. I will counsel you and watch over you. This is my purview. Our counsel as Christians is the word of God. God's place is creator. God's place is redeemer. I remember sitting and listening to a sermon in a particular church I was in, and it was almost a church like that was kind of north and south Israel, kind of, and two different people. One was the senior pastor who loved the Lord and was Orthodox. The associate pastor was kind of like from the north, exceedingly liberal, but having two PhDs and being pretty smart. And he made this comment when talking about Noah's flood, that not only was it not just local, but it never happened. And of course, the animals, how could they come on the ark? What about Australia and all kinds of things like that? He said, but he made this comment. He said this, he says, you people, speaking of evangelicals, he says, you worship a book. And we need to be careful, because sometimes we can do that very thing. But we as Christians worship the God of the book, who has revealed himself in this book. It's not just some other book with words, but they're living words. It's as if God himself is speaking to us as we turn the pages, as we go from paragraph to paragraph, verse to verse. It's God's word speaking to us in all its authority, in all its truth. It's to dominate and influence our lives with the decisions that we've made, and the people of the north, and now Ahaziah in the south, has turned his back on God's word. on God's ways, on God's person of who he is. And he's followed in the ways of Ahab. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time you've asked yourself, let me find out what God's word says on that subject? Specifically. And sometimes I think those answers that are tough and that perhaps it's you won't find in second get a job teachings in the New Testament where you can just go to you have to somehow get into God's word and you have to study and you have to understand context and you have to bring all those things that you've learned to scripture and allow scripture to speak into that situation. When is the last time that you've had the opportunity to do something like that, to study, to handle God's word? And sometimes, like Ahaziah, we don't even realize how much we've been influenced by the world. Sometimes we might even think we're being influenced by scripture, but it's not scripture at all. I read this book not too long ago. It's called Digital Liturgies. Hopefully our youth will be able to go through this sometime in the near future. But it addresses in a way that I have not seen anyone address it as adroitly as this particular person, the dangers of the internet. And it's not the dangers, if you do this, this is going to happen. If you don't do this, this is going to happen. What it addresses is the environment itself. And so the book basically starts with this analogy. Big fish, old fish is swimming in the sea and he sees young fish. And he says to young fish, hey, how's the water? And the young fish says, what's water? I think many times we're influenced in a way with our environment around us and not even aware of how we are being influenced. We don't even realize it. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. His mom exerted wicked influence and it had tragic results. Listen, the company you keep will affect your faith journey, teenager. Who you decide to read, media you decide to watch. Every single movie, one of the things that we did just growing up was just to watch a movie together. And at the end, we'd have a talk. And this would be this would kind of be par for the course. Just to ask the question, what was the narrator or the director or the writer of this movie? What was their worldview? Because everybody's got one. And when they make some kind of production or they sing some kind of song or they write some kind of blog, they have a worldview that they're working from. And because all truth resides with God, we must make sure that God's truth influences our lives, our decisions, how we see things. The results were horrific. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians and the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left him except Jehoahaz, which is a variant of Ahaziah, his youngest son. Listen, what Ezra's teaching these people is, listen, your lives, your influence affects other people for good or for bad. There's consequences. Notice in verse 7, this sovereignty of God. That all this stuff is happening, all these events that we're talking about, these wars with Ahab and Jehoshaphat started it. As his grandfather, Ahaziah's grandfather, as he went and made an alliance with Ahab. And then all of a sudden the family started getting closer and closer and closer. Then they're brought together through marriage. And then it just leaked all the way down into the south. But notice verse 7. But it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his visit of Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Israel. 2 Kings gives us a little bit more detail. It says this, and King Jehoram returned to be healed from Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him in Ramah when they fought against Hazael, king of Assyria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel because he was sick. He was wounded. They're kind of related. So he wanted to check on him to see how he was doing. But what he didn't realize is that these relations now were so intertwined that there wasn't much difference between the house of Omri and the house of Ahaziah. But he didn't realize that it was God's intention to bring down the house of Ahaz. Notice, though, he was doing an act of kindness, a godly endeavor, but it wasn't godly. Fellowship with demon worshipers set on destruction of godly worship of the true God. This is, it's not just their worldview, it's who they are. And God says to come out of the world, to be in the world, but not of the world, not to partner with those kinds of individuals. You see, ever since Jeroboam, we said, remember when the in 931, when the north and the south split, the very first thing Jeroboam did was set up false places of worship with false gods. They never turned back. And people in droves leaked out of the north and came to the south. Priests and prophets and people over the reigns of a number of kings leaked down to the south because they wanted to be there with the true worship of Yahweh. But now Ahab and Jezebel are so entrenched, and now they bring Baal worship into the north. It's the environment. It's the water of everything they do. It's the air of everything they do. And they aren't even aware of it. And Ahaziah has succumbed. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. God says, avoid such people. How did it happen? Look at verse 7 through 9. When he came, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. Remember, we talked about the chart at the beginning, that Jehu was prophesied and ordained by God to bring down the line of Ahab, and you remember Ahab's already gone at this time. Jezebel's still alive, and he goes and he kills Jezebel. And then he kills Jehoram, who's the king of the north. And then he goes and he kills Ahaziah because he happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, with the wrong desire, the wrong will, the wrong relationship that he never should have been in the first place. Now there's no one to rule Judah. Look at verse 9. And he searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria. He's hiding in the north. It's almost as if he's so close to the north. He's most comfortable in that environment, in that nation. It's what happens to Samson when he becomes so enamored with the Philistines. Even though these women that he's seeking distance themselves from his God, he still pursues them, and he's still okay with being with them. Now, there's no one to rule Judah. He's captured, brought to Jehu, and notice they bury him, but there's no pomp, there's no circumstance. He's only buried because of the fact that he's the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. And the house of Ahaziah has no one able to rule the kingdom. The result now is the royal household is totally corrupt. The kingdom now is in shambles. Can you see why Ezra would be making sure that his audience would know as they look at a kingdom in shambles in their own day in 450 BC? So that they would see that, listen, our choices matter. Who we follow matter. The environment that we create, if you will, in our families that are in synagogue for them and our churches here, it matters. Ahaziah's legacy, they buried him. He was the grandson of Jehoshaphat. But secondly and quickly, I want to look at these last three verses or so. The wicked reign of an evil inheritance. Look at verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. What is she doing? She's just doing what her mom did. She's just doing what her grandfather did. Grandfather, Omri wasn't even supposed to be. He was a commander of the army. He just rebelled against the king, killed the king, and took over the kingdom and started his own little dynasty. It's sickening. She goes and kills all the sons. Well, that's the same thing they did with when she was married to her husband, Jehoram. Remember? And they killed all of his brothers. It's what you do when you're most concerned with your power and your glory. And you're paranoid. Athaliah kills everyone. All the possible royal heirs. But I want to make this point. Satan's behind this. Satan's behind this, and it's his desire for the church today. It's been his desire ever since Genesis 3:15. Yes, humans are making choices, wicked choices. They're responsible. But often there's this greater reality behind these choices that people are carrying out the devil's desires. Ephesians tells us this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's this sense where this cloud of darkness, of evil, completely covers both north and now south Judah. Unlike with Asa and Jehoshaphat, his grandfather and his great-grandfather, both he and his dad have turned away. And now this is the result. There's killing of brothers and sons. But there's one whom they overlook. A one-year-old named Joash. Somehow he escapes. Somehow by the power of God, his promise still has the possibility of coming true. See, the question is, what's going on here? Why is there so much cruelty? Is it just paranoia of kings? Is it just selfishness? Is it just a power grab? No, there's something much bigger going on here behind the scenes, and it's important for you and I to understand this. If you were to have your children memorize anything from the Old Testament, here would be my recommendations. There are two. Number one, memorize Isaiah 53. Number two, 2 Samuel 7:16, because this is what it's all about. This is the promise that's been given to David. This is the promise that Satan hates. This is the promise that he's been working overtime since the dawn of the age in order to thwart, in order to destroy. And here it is. And your house, God speaking to King David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's called the Davidic covenant. It's this promise that God says there's going to be someone on your throne, David, from your line, and his throne is going to be forever. And it's none other than Jesus Christ himself who will fulfill that. And if you look back at Satan's attempts over and over and over to try to destroy this line, you can think back to Abraham, and you can think back to this promise that God gives, that he's going to give a son, and from his progeny are going to be as vast as the sands and the sea. And Satan works overtime to try to thwart that, even causing Abraham, perhaps in his own choices, his own wicked choices, giving in to fear and putting his wife in harm's way, not one time, but two times in harems. And if his wife is married to Elimelech or Abimelech, or if his wife is married to Pharaoh, no longer can that Messiah come. No longer can that promise be fulfilled. You think of Jacob, who tricks his brother. And because he does, Esau is what? He's bent on killing Jacob. What happens if he kills Jacob? No promise. Or Joseph. His brothers try to kill them. They make evil decisions. But who's behind this? Whether with Potiphar or falsely imprisoned or second in Pharaoh, God raises up Joseph. Why? Not just to save the nation, but to save this promise. And sending the Messiah who's going to sit on the throne forever and ever, who is going to exact your salvation and my salvation. You think of Moses. Try to kill him when he's a baby. Try to kill him when he's trapped in the Red Sea or unfaithful in the desert. Or how about King Saul when he's throwing spears at King David over and over, trying to kill him, trying to have his daughter killing him, trying to track him down by the army, trying to send David off to have to get so many foreskins. Didn't think I was going to say that, but I did. Or the kings of Judah, or Herod killing all the babies, or John the Baptist telling about the Messiah, or Paul going out as a missionary telling people about this promise that was fulfilled in Jesus, stoned. It's all about 2 Samuel 7:16. Remember the covenant assault kids that we talked about, young persons, and are memorizing these 20 kings, that covenant assault. It's a covenant that God made of David it's supposed to preserve. It's supposed to last. It's an everlasting throne. I love the fact of Martin Luther in his lyrical way he describes it. He says, the situation, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft, his power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You ever heard of Telemachus? He was a monk, give or take around the time of 391 AD. And there's this legend about what he did in the midst of the Colosseum with the gladiators as he came from Asia to Rome. And the gladiators, when they would come into the arena, they would walk before Caesar. They would hold up their weapons, whatever weapons they might have, and say, Ave Caesar. Morturari te salut, hail Caesar, those who are about to die salute thee. And when their competitor was helpless on the ground, they would shout to the crowd. They would shout, hoc habet, he has it. And the crowd would decide, thumbs up or thumbs down, what to do with this helpless man this gladiator just was victorious over. And if they gave a thumbs down, recipe ferrum, receive the steel. Many Christians likewise were thrown to the lions and they were made sport of. But Telemachus, so the story goes, saw the gore, the gladiator fights, and he jumped into the arena. And he was chided, booed, some threw fruits, some threw stones and other objects. And the legend goes that he actually said this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, I command these wicked games to cease. do not require God's mercy by shedding innocent, or do not requite God's mercy by shedding innocent blood. And the gladiator who stood next to him thought it would incite the crowd, and so he hit him over the head with his axe, and Telemachus fell to the ground, and there was complete silence. And God convicted hearts. John Fox, in his Fox's Book of the Martyrs, he says this about Telemachus. He says, from the day Telemachus fell dead in the Colosseum, no other fight of gladiators was ever held there. If you look behind me, there's a painting of this. It's called The Vision in the Colosseum, The Last Martyr. And it's about Telemachus. And one writer writing about this particular painting and what it's depicting of this man in the middle of the arena holding that cross as depicted by the artist. But what I want you to notice is the second photograph, which is a blow up of that first painting. Notice the witnesses there in the light, the priest, the monks, the nuns, the virgins in white robes. Notice the children throwing down flowers, all holding candles of faith, coming up in glorious procession. It's as if the entire history of the church's martyrs is now in the Colosseum. Those who have shed their blood and come to give final witness to the glory that awaits the saints at his last moments. What's the point of me sharing this? Joash, this overlooked child, escapes the wrath of Athaliah, escapes the cunning of Satan to carry on the promise given to David that he will have someone to sit upon the throne over and over. And here yet again, you have God thwarting Satan from the time of Cain and Abel to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to David, to John the Baptist, to Paul. All these attempts of Satan to destroy the promised one, the Messiah that is to come. And God's preserving the line yet again. In the midst of darkness, this dark cloud where people have been faithless, God is still faithful in their midst. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, Lord God of the armies of Israel, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. I love those lyrics because it's speaking of this one who was to come. All this preservation, this covenant assault that God had made in the past now comes to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like Telemachus was there in the Colosseum and there were no more gladiators, no more gladiating fight if we believe the historical accounts any longer. It was an end to all that kind of sacrifice. Jesus was the last sacrifice. And He went to the cross weaponless, save His faith and His life of righteousness, not to Caesar, but to the real King. And He said, it is finished. It is done. He didn't look to the crowd and what to speak. He said in His own words, in His own life, in His own act, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. No more sacrifice. In His death, Jesus slayed death. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead, proving that He is God. His sacrifice was accepted, and declaring, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And one day this Jesus, who's descended from this little one-year-old boy named Joash, whom God preserved, who God had preserved through the ages, his fathers and his fathers and his fathers and his fathers. One day this Jesus is coming back, but not as a smoldering wick, but with eyes of fire and a face that shines like the sun, with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on his white horse and riding with all of heaven behind him, together with his name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to exact justice. God's influence isn't merely a relational influence. It's a salvific influence, an eternal influence upon his people. And he is determined to keep his promises. What does that mean to us? What does this story mean to us? What does it mean to those people who are hearing this story and recounting of these events, who went off into exile? And now there is no king, because the king came back and there's no one on the throne, and there's not going to be anyone on the throne, because there's someone who's occupied the throne. And it's Jesus. And they are to look to that one who is to come, that God who preserved his promises through ages past will preserve his promises to ages now. And we are to look to those ages to come. And we, on the other side of the cross, look to God's preservation, look to God's accomplishment. And now we too look to the heavens. We too look to what God is going to completely do. When all the martyrs under heaven, when their tears are wiped away and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Justice is coming. Jesus is coming back. Again, Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his triumph, his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Not just the one who speaks of a truth or knows some truth, but the one who is the truth, who has given these promises to you and to me to preserve us until that last day, to fight our battles for us. It is this one who should influence the way we think, the way we live. It's his word, as contained in the Holy Scriptures, that we can look to for strength, for hope, for confidence, for the future. It's to this one, this Jesus, who accomplished all these things, who intends to influence his people in such a way that God will conform you and me into the very image of Christ himself. As the worship team would come forward, because all truth resides in God, we must allow God's truth to influence our lives. South allowed the devil to influence their lives, allowed Athaliah, Ahab, Baal, the north, the false prophets. God calls us to stand on his holy word. It's not merely his holy word. Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the embodiment of truth. You would know no truth save from me." And everyone who listens to truth is on my side. I know that these passages and these chapters are dark and a little bit discouraging and kind of depressing. But do you see the light of the gospel, the ray of hope, of the preservation of yet this little baby that escapes again? It's time after time after time that even when Satan believes he's finally won, the baby that he sought to kill through the machinations of Herod himself, there on the cross, was fulfilling what God had promised and destroying death and the devil's hold over us itself. This is our God. This is the God who is for us. And if that God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, there might be difficult times, there might be dark times, but we must allow God's truth, the truth of His Word, this Jesus, to have sway over what we believe, over what we think, over what we act, or how we act. That's God's call to you and me. Let's stand and sing together. I don't know all the purposes that God has in your life, and I can't figure out the purposes He has in mind many times, especially when it seems dark, especially when it seems hopeless, especially when it seems this is not going to be able to work itself out. The damage is too great. How are we ever going to recover? How are we ever going to somehow keep going? And here throughout Scripture, over and over again, are just small things. Like this small boy named Joash, who shines a small ray of light in the midst of darkness, pointing to that one who came in the midst of darkness at just the right time. A light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome him. Listen, there's light. And if you're here today and you're experiencing much darkness, and your hope is waning, and you just would like to receive prayer, please come forward. We'll have some folks up here who would love to pray for you. Pray with you, stand with you, and ask God to continue to remind you that He's the God of all hope. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of all encouragement. Scripture says all three of those things about God. And He wishes to shine light into your heart and to help you to know, listen, no matter how dark, that day's coming. That day's coming. And sometimes a little gray creates a greater longing for more light and for that great day when He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Perhaps they're living in a time of Ahaziah, or it feels like it. And maybe there's Athaliahs that are against them. God, I pray that You would comfort them. I pray that You would encourage them. I pray that You would give them strength to endure. Lord, I pray that You, the God of all hope, would give them joy and peace and believing so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they may abound in hope. Lord, we don't have a shortage. The light is always on because You have outshone the darkness. Lord, help us to trust You and Your word in the midst of even darker times. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you would like prayer, if you would please come forward. If the care group leaders also would come forward to be able to be available for prayer. Thank you.
Folks, I wanted to let you know, I forgot to say this during the announcements, but on our online bulletin, updates.sgcc.church, you can find, if you go to today's order of service, if you're helping your children memorize, or if you'd like to memorize the Kings, the 20 Kings,